to freely speak out about your word, about what you desire of us. And Lord, we pray that we, as a church, despite what may happen in the future, would never be silent, that we would continue to speak for your truth, continue to proclaim your words to a world, to a nation that is in need of them. And we pray this morning, Lord, that we would take to heart the things that your word communicates to us, that we would not be distracted by the cares of the week to come, by plans after the service or plans tomorrow, but that we would turn our attention fully to you, hearing from you what you would want us to take away today. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You can turn with me to Romans chapter 1. That's where we'll be looking this morning. Romans chapter 1. A few weeks ago, Michelle and I were at my parents' house, and my dad was retelling a story that he often retells, tells over and over again. My sister, when she began to first speak sentences, was doing something. I don't recall what it was, but she was doing something. Anyway, Dad went over to help her. And as he went over to help her, she, sort of in defiance, told him, "No, I do it myself," she said. "I do it myself." She was an independent person from that young age and still is today. Michelle is laughing up here. She knows my sister all too well. Independence has deep roots within our country. On July 4th of 1776, the document we know as the Declaration of Independence was finally recognized and accepted by the Continental Congress in our country. A document that would start the process towards a new nation. A document that declared to Great Britain that we wanted our independence, that we wanted to be free from them and from the oppression of their government. And since 1783, we have enjoyed that independence here. However, our people and our nation have taken that independence too far. Not only have we become a nation and a people that is independent from one from another country, from Great Britain, but now we have gone to the extent where we are declaring independence from God. He is being further and further displaced from the picture in our nation. Ignored, suppressed, his truth perverted and replaced with what we think is right. This is not new. Mankind as a whole, in general, has done this before and often seeks independence from God. Here in Romans chapter 1, Paul discloses for us that very point. And he writes about the sad condition of humanity and its need for the gospel. And first, in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1, we see that man has suppressed and ignored the truth. This morning I will be reading from the NET Bible, from the New English Translation. I want to start with verse 16. One of Paul's greatest statements as he begins this book. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," he writes. "For it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, from faith to faith, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" His first words as he begins to explain to the Church of Rome the gospel. But before he could begin to share that gospel with them, before he could begin to share that good news, he needed to establish man's need for it. He needed to show man's guilt. And so he writes in verse 18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. In verse 18, we find that man has suppressed the truth. Let's look at verse 18 just a little bit closer here and look at a few words. First of those, the wrath of God. This is His divine displeasure with sin. Paul is not saying that God is just unhappy with mankind, or He's just giving mankind a slap on the wrist and, oh, bad you. God is angry over sin. His wrath refers to His deep-seated anger against it, which is not just an emotional response, but arises and is rooted in His holiness and in His righteousness. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, a lack of reverence for God, a denying of His character. And our nation is full of people who deny that existence. A lack of reverence towards God and disregarding His very existence has serious ramifications. It leads to a serious attitude that we will see in verses 21 through 27. This week, Michelle Lyke had sent around an email about the VA cemetery in Houston. I thought how fitting for this morning's sermon. The email was talking about their recent behavior, saying that they are now forbidding the mentioning of God at funerals. That prayers must be submitted to the government for approval. And that volunteers are no longer allowed to use the words "God bless" and a condolence card to grieving families. Ungodliness. Next, unrighteousness. In this context, it is referring to injustice towards human beings. It gets down to how we treat one another. A disregard for God leads to a disregard for humanity, for one another. We've seen this with Nazism. A disregard for human life completely. In business deals, we see it with cheating, stealing, lying. In our relationships, we see it with murder, jealousy, abuse, immorality. We even see it with abortion. And we'll see it further in verses 28 through 31. But this ungodliness and unrighteousness shows man's failure to carry out one of our greatest responsibilities in Scripture, according to Christ Himself. When He was asked in Matthew what the greatest commandment was, He had this reply in Matthew chapter 22. It said, Jesus said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And yet today we have seen that love thrown completely out the window. The wrath of God revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. The next word, skip a few words over to notice, is truth. That which people know about God. We're told in verses 19 through 20 that this truth is clearly seen. We're told later in chapter 2 that the law of God, in fact, is written upon our hearts. And yet notice what mankind has done with it. He has suppressed it. The word suppress meaning to hold down firm and fast. The man wrote that whenever the truth starts to exert itself and make people feel uneasy in their moral nature, they hold it down, they suppress it. Some drown its voice by rushing on into their immoralities. Others strangle the disturbing voice by argument and by denial. It's what our nation has done, sought to silence and to bury the truth of God. It's even happened within the very Christian community itself in our nation. Rob Bell, I don't know how many of you have heard of him. He's written books, I believe, Blue Like Jazz was one of them. His latest one that's been out, and a New York Times bestseller, I think, for some odd reason. I don't know why. Well, I do know. Love Wins. In that particular book, he throws out the reality of hell completely. And if you throw out that, well, then there's no condemnation. And if you get rid of condemnation, you can do whatever you want, can't you? You're no longer responsible. Mankind has suppressed this truth. He's also gone further and ignored God's revelation in verses 19 through 20. Paul writes, he says, because what has been made known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, because they are understood through what has been made. I love that word, plain. Plain. It's not the flat surface. It's clearly. It is clearly seen that there is a creator, that there is a designer. We take a step outside, and we don't have to have a telescope. We don't have to have a microscope or anything like that. We can step outside and with our own eyes clearly seeing the design that our Creator has placed into this universe. We can see His might, His intelligence, the intricate detail in how He makes things. Creation testifies that He is one, a God of order and of beauty, and that He can control powerful forces. And our God can control the sun. We can't even get close to the thing, and yet He can control that. It shows that nothing in our universe could have possibly happened by random chance or by a big bang. It clearly shows His eternal power and divine nature. Psalm 19, listen to these words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies display His handiwork. Day after day it speaks out. Night after night it reveals His greatness. There is no actual speech or word, nor is its voice literally heard. Yet its voice echoes throughout the earth. Its words carry to the distant horizon. In the sky He has pitched a tent for the sun, like a bridegroom, and emerges from its chamber. Like a strong man, it enjoys running its course. And emerges from the distant horizon and goes from one end of the sky to the other. Nothing can escape its heat. Creation clearly testifies of its Maker. And yet man has suppressed, man has ignored that truth. And as a result of that, we find at the end of verse 20, it says, so people are without excuse. Creation doesn't give the full picture of God. I realize that. It doesn't give to us the means of salvation. We know that that comes through God's Word. And yet God has still said that in His Word, this very spot, that creation is evidence enough for man to be held responsible for rejecting Him. I know when I first read this, I was troubled by it many years ago. And I know that people today, when they read this verse, are still troubled by the words said here by Paul. But a tribe out in the middle of nowhere, who has never heard the gospel, is still condemned. But that's the reason, though, that preaching the gospel is such an urgent matter. There are people all over who are in need of it, who do not hear it, who, if they don't hear it, will still be condemned. And it's a frightening reality to us, but it's the truth. Man is guilty and he is condemned because he has suppressed and ignored the truth that is clear to us. Not only has he done that, but further charges are spelled out against him in verses 21 through 32. We find that mankind stands guilty before God because he has done several things. Verse 21, notice that verse. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts and senseless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal human beings or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Notice what they have first done in verse 21. They did not glorify or give God thanks. Things that are rightly due to God because of who He is. That's our chief end, our purpose, our sole purpose, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And yet, Americans have abandoned that purpose. We have sought independence from God, and thus the content of our purpose now has become things like wealth, pleasure, fame, popularity, happiness. And this choice has led mankind, has led our nation down a slippery slope. Refusal to acknowledge Him has led to the things we see in this verse, in these verses here. First, to worthless thinking or futile thoughts. Evolution, what a foolish thought. That you put two chemicals together, throw enough time in the mix, put it all together in a pot, mix it together, and somehow, in some way, creation or human beings are formed, bacteria is formed, thus this and that. Foolishness. Also among that salvation comes from the government, not from God. Truth is what you make it to be. We also find that this refusal has led to moral insensitivity. It says that their senseless hearts were darkened. All I have to do is flip on the news at night and we see this. I can't think of a night. But Michelle and I have watched the news during the week or a weekend when there hasn't been a murder or a robbery or something within Milwaukee or up here in Sheboygan. We take a drive through the city or a walk through the store and we see it on billboards and magazines and posters and advertisements. Our nation has taken morality, tossed it in the garbage and sent it to the landfill. They have also exchanged, as a result of this refusal to acknowledge God, exchanged, verse 23 there, notice that word, exchanged, that's an important word, underline it, the glory of an immortal God for an image resembling created things. They've exchanged the creature, or the creator for the creature. What one man termed, and I think it's aptly termed, he called it religious stupidity. Man is a religious being, and if he refuses to let God have the place of preeminence that is rightfully his, he will put something or someone in God's place. No question about it. What Paul writes about here in verse 23 has come up on the scene before, specifically in the nation of Israel. Psalm 106, verses 19 through 22. They made an image of a calf at Horeb and worshipped a metal object. They traded. The same word for exchange here. They traded their majestic God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They rejected the God who delivers them, the one who performed great deeds in Egypt, amazing feats in the land of Ham, mighty acts by the Red Sea. They have exchanged the Creator for an image, for a creature. And it must be clearly pointed out that God does not and He will not share His place with anyone or anything. Exodus 20, you shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. And yet we live in a nation that has done exactly that, who's turned from Him and replaced Him with material things. Notice verse 22. These words are important. Although they claimed to be wise, I don't need God. Truth is what you make it to be. It's what I believe it to be. Notice the end result there. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Worshipping creatures, planets, stars, wood, stone, anything. Throw in the mix there. What foolishness. And I think sometimes we often can point our finger too quickly. Oh, look at them. Look what they're doing. I wouldn't point it too quickly without first examining our own lives. Because we can be just as guilty as the rest of the world. Yes, we may not be doing the things that are worshiping the things that we claim as bad. But what have we allowed within our own lives to take first place over God? Think for a minute. Things like wealth, sports, dreams, our own plans. I love the quote, if you want to make God laugh, tell Him your plans. Because He will laugh. Say, ha ha. Yeah, right. Things that we sometimes struggle with. They also chose a lie over the truth in verse 25. This aspect of religious stupidity is continued even further in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've swapped it out. They've literally almost preferred it over the truth, the lie over the truth. All we have to do is turn back to the beginning of our Bibles to find this. Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit from the trees of the orchard, but concerning the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the orchard, God said, 'You must not eat from it.'" And she adds on to here, "And you must not touch it, or else you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Surely you will not die. For God knows that in the day of that when you eat of it, from it your eyes will be opened, and you will be like divine beings who know good and evil." And when the woman saw the tree, saw that the tree produced fruit that was good for the eye, that was attractive, or good for food and attractive to the eye, and was desirable for making one wise, she took some fruit and ate it. Exchanging the truth for a lie. Our nation has done exactly that. Human reasoning, well, it's much greater than God's Word. Wealth will buy you whatever happiness you want. Once you get married, you'll live happily ever after. You won't have any problems. So Hollywood says. The government is the answer to every problem you have. Just go to them. Definitely not. They also chose to forget God in the first part of verse 28. It says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God." Creation is screaming out God's existence. It says we have been designed, we have been created. It begs us to look and to see. And these words here in verse 28 begin a long list of words and phrases that picture for us the havoc wrought in human relations because of suppressing the knowledge of God. How has America done so? How has its people done so? No more prayer in schools. No teaching of creation. The ever constant struggle of someone new coming out and saying, "We need to take these words out of the Pledge of Allegiance," or "We need to take these words off of our bills." Mankind stands guilty. America stands guilty. Guilty of independence, of idolatry, immorality, and purposeful ignorance. And God cannot let sin go unpunished. Ultimately, one day, we know from the book of Revelation that it will be set in stone, finalized. That God will punish that sin and completely end it at the great white throne. But in the present, though, when people continue to willfully rebel and continue in their sin, sometimes God allows them to continue down that path. It's part of what we find here of revealing of His wrath against sin, which moves us next to the verdict that God gives upon all of these things that are happening. Verses 24, 26, and 27, and 28 through 32, God gives the verdict for man's rebellion. We find in those verses 24, 26, and 28 a familiar phrase. It says, God gave them over. The phrase itself is seen and comes from and rooted in the Old Testament, specifically dealing with the Israelites. And God handed over the Israelites to their enemies to be defeated in battle, to be punished for turning away from God, punished for their sin. And the same thought is here. God gave them over. Like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God hands a sinner over to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. There have been pastors, there have been religious leaders, so on and so forth, throughout our nation that have claimed that things like Hurricane Katrina are examples of God's wrath upon a city or God's wrath upon a people. I myself will not make that claim. I cannot positively say that. I'm not God. I don't know what was happening there. All I know is a storm came in, it destroyed a bunch of land and homes. But what I will say is this, that God at times leaves people to their sin. And that the outpouring of His wrath is allowing them to continue to dwell in that sin and reap the consequences of it. In verse 24 we see that He gave them over to the desires of their heart, to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, He gave them over to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what should not be done. That depraved mind part is a unique part in the Greek. And I wanted to share this with you this morning. It says in the first part that they did not see fit to acknowledge God. The words used there literally mean to prove by testing. In other words, they did not approve of God. It says, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. Depraved there literally meaning to fail the test, to be worthless. So in essence, man disapproved of retaining God in his knowledge, and so God gave him over to a depraved or a disapproved mind, which led him to commit all kinds of sin that we see in those verses. We'll have to read them sometime. It's quite a list. But the ultimate of depravity, I believe, comes in verse 32. Follow along with me there. It says, although they fully knew God's righteous decree, fully knew God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but also approve of those who practice them. They fully know what's right and wrong. We know that from 2:15. We know that from here. We know that from chapter 2, verse 15, when Paul tells us again that the law of God is written upon their hearts, and yet, knowing what is right, knowing what is wrong, they continue in their sin and go a step further and encourage others to do the same. such sadness as we read those verses. What do we need to do in light of these things here, though? What do we as a church, as Christians, as children of God need to do? In the United States, I am extremely grateful that we have Christian organizations that work with our legislative part of the government daily, that stand up for Christian morals, that stand up for the things God desires of us. They do amazing work. And I praise the Lord for them and for the work that they do. I'm thankful that our government, at least currently, allows them to do that, because we know there's places throughout the places we hear this morning that do not allow those sorts of things to happen in their countries. In fact, you are imprisoned or you're killed for doing so. But I wonder sometimes if we allow politics to get the cart before the horse, so to speak. What do I mean by that? Well, fighting for the truth is good, and I'm grateful that there are people who do it. But what happens when there's no one else around to fight for that truth? What happens when the Christians are gone? That's why I encourage you and I challenge you to first spread the gospel. We must not let politics pull us away from our ultimate mission from God, a mission that Jesus Himself proclaims four times in the gospel. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." Our mission is to spread the gospel. It's a command from Christ. Don't become distracted from that by alternative purposes. Because Satan likes nothing more than to distract us from that mission. Because if he can distract us from it, then that's one more soul that may not hear the word, that may not receive that good news. He doesn't want us to spread it. In fact, sometimes he uses politics to get us so tangled up in things and off task. Romans chapter 10, listen to these words. Verses 13 through 15. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What an awesome verse there. But notice these next words. "How are they to call on one who they have not believed in? And how are they to believe in one they have not heard of? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how timely is the arrival of those who proclaim the good news." Spread the gospel. Also, turning back to verse 15 of chapter 1, you can go ahead and turn there. I think too many Christians in our nation, in our world even, for that matter, have become fearful of what others might think about them if they talk about God, if they proclaim this good news, and thus they have abandoned their mission. But we must go and preach. I would go a step further than that. Don't just go and preach, be eager to do so. Be eager to preach the gospel. Verse 15, follow along with me as I read these words. "Thus I am eager," Paul says, "also to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Picture in your mind for a minute someone who is passionate about something. You can see it in how they behave. You can see it in how they react with one another. You can see it in their face. And their passion, I've seen people where it's such that it almost boils over and you almost catch it. It's like it's contagious. You catch on to it and then you almost want to go and do the same thing. I'm picturing that sort of, Paul says, "I am eager to preach the gospel." Do we have that sort of passion to go forth, to proclaim this good news of salvation? Because we're looking at a serious situation in our nation. Independence is good, freedom is good, but being independent from God is not. that leads to a lifestyle that the Lord condemns. It leads to eternal condemnation, being forever separated from God. Be eager to preach the gospel. And not only that, verse 16. Notice the few words Paul uses there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of this great gift, this precious gift. It's one to be eagerly preaching about. As I was writing this week, I got done and came to the conclusion, I was like, wow. What a hit to me as well. A sobering subject. But as we look through our nation, we see it suppressing and ignoring the truth of God and complete and open rebellion against Him. Perhaps God has given our nation over to its idolatry and immorality and injustice. The passage forces us to look at the spiritual condition of our country, of our nation, a nation that claims, oddly enough, to be Christian. And while we may have a few moral things in order and a few laws in order that may be defined as Christian, that doesn't make us a Christian nation. A Christian nation is one that has God at its core and is God, and they are revolving around God. He is its sole focus. For that matter, it's the same within a Christian himself. That God is the very center of his life, of his actions, his thoughts, his dreams, his plans, all revolve around God. But even a quick glance at our nation reveals once again that we have taken this independence, sadly, too far. So what will we do about it? Today, in just a few moments, Bertie will be coming up and leading communion. A time we observe remembering the death of our Savior. Remembering the sacrifice He made on our behalf for our sin. What a special time to remember the love of our God. But if we don't go forth, who will know about that love? If we don't go forth, if we don't preach, who will know the hope of the gospel? I challenge you, I charge you to go forth to proclaim this gospel, not just as a la-ti-da, but with urgency, with eagerness, to a nation and a world that is becoming ever dependent, ever independent from God. And don't let Satan get your thoughts and your actions mixed up and confused and off course. Don't let him confuse you with the thought that our nation is okay. It's not. Go forth, make disciples. Do not be ashamed. Be eager to preach the good news. Let's pray. Father, what a sobering reality as we look at our nation. A nation that long ago, I would say, was founded on Christian principles. A nation that, for the most part, I believe, was looking to You. And how we have turned from that heritage, from that history. We have become a nation of immorality, a nation of idolatry. Lord, forgive us. May You grant us the strength and the courage. And may we be eager to go forth and proclaim Your good news. To proclaim the truth about the things that our nation is doing to its people. To proclaim the fact that there is truth, that You are the truth, and it is absolute. It's not what we think it is, or what we want it to be. It's you. And may we go forth and speak of you and proclaim you to this nation, to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our towns and our states. May we not be ashamed of this everlasting hope. We pray this in your name. Amen.